So the tenth command, the final command, we read in Exodus 20, verse 17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Do not covet. Before we look at this tenth command, I want to kind of round off the series by just recording what the Ten Commandments are all about. What's the function of the Ten Commandments? We've mentioned many times, it certainly isn't God's way to get you from here to him. Ten Commandments are not a ladder to God. If you keep them, you'll be in. It'd be a pretty useless ladder. It'd be like a ladder that every rung has been sawn through. So as soon as you put your weight on, it snaps. Because we break the commands. The commands are not a way to God. They do have a very important function in our lives. The primary function is to show us that we have a problem. Was it Houston, we have a problem? Humans, we have a problem. That's the aim of the commands. Maybe you don't feel we need that pointing out. Everyone knows there is some kind of problem in society. There's a problem with people, politicians, comedians, musicians, influencers. They're all lining up to say we have a problem. Society is broken. Everything's falling to bits. But all of these analyses of the problems in our society and the problems with people don't get to the heart of the problem like God's law does. The primary purpose of the Ten Commandments is to show us how deep is the problem we have. It is to show us that what we are actually like as individuals and as a race. The commands show us that we are wicked. And we don't want to hear that. In fact, we find that very hard to believe. It seems almost ridiculous. In last Sunday's sermon in the morning, Christy took us to the book of Ecclesiastes and to that place in chapter 8 where the writer says, "I saw the wicked buried." And we were considering the question, well, who are the wicked? It talks about, all through that book and all through the Bible, it talks about the wicked. And we look around and we think, well, where are there all these wicked people? Where are they all? It must be that lot over there, that the Hitlers and the terrorists and the child abusers. And we can't get hold of the biblical teaching that it's all of us. We are wicked. It just doesn't make sense to us. It's a real struggle our society has with the whole idea of wicked. What is the biggest Christmas film this year? It is called Wicked. And it is about, it's a prequel to The Wizard of Oz. The film opens with a munchkin asking, why does wickedness happen? Interesting question. Not why are we wicked, but why does wickedness happen? So it's something that just happens. And the film it's the origin story of The Wicked Witch of the West. And it's the latest in a long line of such films, isn't it? With Cruella, Joker, Maleficent. There's a load of them where it looks at villains and says, why do they become villains? Why do they do bad things? And in all these films, everyone seems to start fine. But bad things happen to them, or they're misunderstood, or they're fighting for a just cause, and they make bad choices in it. And wickedness seems to just happen. We can't believe that we are simply wicked, and that the things that happen to us don't cause that wickedness, but simply aggravate that wickedness. But the wicked is what we are. In fact, the whole message of Christmas, we're about to spend a lot of time telling people that the Savior of the world has been born. And that message founders on the rocks of this, because people look and say, why do we need a Savior? We don't need saving. There are, surely people say, yes, there are people who are desperately evil and wicked, and maybe they need saving, but it baffles people why God would want to save them. But the rest of us, yeah, we're a bit rough around the edges. But wicked? No. Jesus Christ answers the question, why does wickedness happen? Like this, in Mark chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, pride, slander, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. It says we are wicked. Why does wickedness happen? Because we are wicked. And who's going to believe that? See, that's where the law of God comes in. The Ten Commandments are 10 arrows that pierce the heart. Do not lie. Do not lust. Do not steal. Be generous. Be kind. Anything less is wicked. And these commands, they stir up the heart. It's like poking a hornet's nest. And the 10th command, which we're looking at today, the 10 commands are designed to show us what we are. They come at us and they expose our hearts. So we can't deny what we are. And I think the 10th command, in many ways, it's the one that strikes home most powerfully. It's the most deadly. Do not covet. This is the command that the Apostle Paul, in the New Testament, he said it killed him. That's how he put it. This command killed me. He was the holiest of holy men, in his opinion. He kept the law of God flawlessly. We just read it in chapter 3 of Philippians. He said, "Wow, I was great, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecuting the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." He said, "I was just the best," in his opinion. Until he says, the 10th commandment came home to him like an arrow. He said it slew him. He says it in Romans 7. He's talking about how the law works. Romans 7, verse 7, he says, "If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. I thought I was great. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." Commandment killed him. What does he say? Basically, he thought he was a pretty good guy. Until the command came and stirred up his wicked heart. Do not covet. That command sunk in and he realized that he was riddled through with covetous thoughts. Very interesting if you try and kind of just look at Paul's life and think, where did this happen? We first hear about the Apostle Paul at the murder of Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and 7. But there's the first Christian martyr. And we're told about Stephen. No one could argue with him. He was brilliant. And he proved from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. He was in the same synagogue as Paul. And for Paul, here must have been the first person in his life who had bested him. He couldn't deal with Stephen. He was the high flyer until Stephen came along. Covetousness. He couldn't live with it. Stephen had to go. And he presided over his execution, his murder. Coveting, it killed him. He suddenly realized he was a sinner. The whole point of the law, it says, you have a problem. It stirs it up. It exposes what's there. And what is the thing about the 10th commandment? This is what must have slaughtered Paul. The whole problem is it's entirely inward. It's in the heart. It's invisible to the naked eye. The commands on the whole are outward. You know when you're lying, when you're stealing, people can see those things being broken. But you can cruise through life with no one knowing the covetousness in your heart. So let's look second then. What does the 10th command command? What is coveting? It is this inner grasping. It's not stealing. It's not any of the other commandments. It's this inner grasping, I've got to have this for my life to have meaning. To covet is to be discontent with what God has given you. Coveting, it includes envy, self-pity, grumbling. Coveting is not simply wanting. I do want certain things for Christmas. But coveting, it goes further. It is an idolatrous longing for more wealth, for more approval, for more beauty, for more popularity than I have, than God has given me. It's not wrong to want these things, to even aim for these things. But if when you don't achieve them, you are bitter, you are downcast, it's because you are desiring them. Your desire for them has become an idolatrous coveting. Colossians 3 verse 5 says, covetousness is idolatry. God says, be content. Be content. You are commanded to love God enough to be content. The first commandment and the tenth commandment, they go together. They're like bookends of the whole Ten Commandments. They summarize the whole thing. The first command, have no other gods before me. The tenth command, do not covet. Love God enough to be content in all circumstances, and then all the other commands fall into place. Why would I want to steal? Why would I lust? Why would I seek revenge? Coveting is at the root of all the other sins. The Puritan Thomas Watson put it like this: coveting is a mother sin, a radical vice. It is a plain breach of every one of the commandments. It's the root of other sins. James puts it in his letter, chapter 4, verse 2. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. He sees this coveting at the root of all this other sins just flow out of it. You covet, so you steal. You covet, so you lie, and so on. Instead of coveting, you're commanded to be content. To love God so much that you're content, you're satisfying. So coveting is a sin against God. You're failing to love God enough to be content. I love you, God, but it's not enough. The tenth commandment is the flip side of the first commandment. Here's another quote from this time, a 20th century theologian, Francis Schaeffer. Desire becomes sin. Desire in itself is not sin, but desire becomes sin when it fails to include the love of God or men. I am to love God enough to be contented. I am to love men enough not to envy. You think about the things that you covet. They're generally good things. Nothing wrong with them. Things from God. Money, possessions, sex, romance, relationships. These are good things that God created. What you have to understand is that these things are nice, but they are the icing on the cake. That's how we need to think about these good things from God. They are nice, but they're the icing on the cake. They're not food. Can you live on icing? What would happen to you if you did? Maybe some of you have experimented with this. It's not good for you. What does it do to your soul? If you try and live on the icing, to build your life on the good things that God gives, and not God himself, the giver of the good things. Loving God enough to be content means that these things are nice, but they're not crucial, they're not essential. And that's what leads to the lifestyle of the Ten Commandments, the lifestyle of integrity, the ninth commandment. You're not going to lie to get these things. The lifestyle of purity, seventh commandment. You're not going to degrade yourself because of lust. The lifestyle of generosity, the eighth commandment. You won't steal or hoard because you covet things. It's a lifestyle of forgiveness, the sixth commandment. I'm not going to avenge myself because I rest in God and his wisdom and love and justice. See how all the other commandments flow out of the first and the tenth commandment. You're being commanded to be content. Do you want that, to be content? It's surely desirable, isn't it? The Bible tells you that contentment is not some impossible goal for the spiritual elite, the giants, you know, some high nirvana for people who live on a flagpole or, you know, monks. And I came across a spiritual seeker who checked into a monastery, thought it might do him good to spend a few days in a monastery. And the monk showed him to his cell and he said, I hope your stay is a blessed one. If you need anything, let us know and we'll teach you how to live without it. But contentment is not simply for the spiritual elite. The Bible says it is possible, but more than that, contentment is commanded you. It is right. It dishonors God. to not be content. Do not covet, be content. Well, third point then, how ever do we do it? How can we obey this commandment? We first begin by this. We have to recognize that we can't obey this on our own. We can't say, right, I'm going to be content. Here it comes. I'm doing it. No, we can't be contented on our own. You always will always be discontented and covetousness, always grasping until you get help from beyond yourself. Remember what the Apostle Paul discovered. His conversion began with the 10th commandment. He felt pretty godly until the 10th commandment came home to him. He realized that a godly person will love God enough so that nothing else is necessary. I don't have to cover anything because I've got him. I'm satisfied. I'm content. And a godly person will be able to be content in all circumstances, in plenty and in want, because those aren't the things that give him his contentment. And Paul, when he got that, he said, well, that isn't me. I'm not that. It slew him. That's when he realized, well, I'm actually wicked. I'm a sinner. I break this command. It is a command. And it's wrong. He was convicted and he cried, help. And that was the beginning of his conversion. That's where it began. I need help. And it led him finally to the point that we read in Philippians, where he says in chapter 4, verse 11, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. He got there, this contentment, a deep contentment. You want that? You start by realizing what Paul realized, that you're nowhere near what God commands. You think about it. God created you. So it is a natural thing for God to command you to love him and to, with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, you owe it to him. No one can say that's unjust. It's absolutely right. He created you. He's given you everything. But it's also natural that you have him at the center of your life. Practically, you need to love him above all else so that no other things can dominate your life. Nothing else can enslave you and beat you down. Without God in the center, you're always running around after other things that can never satisfy. You'll never get enough of them. You'll always be in a state of discontent. See, the road to contentment starts by seeing you aren't content and that you are incapable of being content without God. You have to get that. So you cry, help. Lord, I need you. You have to see, like Paul, how far short you fall. This is what started Paul on this journey to the point where he could say, I've learned the secret. And Paul's very good. He doesn't keep the secret to himself. I know the secret. He outlines it, which we'll look at. But we so need this, don't we? When he says secret, he's using a word in the Greek, which you would use to describe something that everybody wants to find. The secret. Everyone knows just what he's talking about when he says that. Something everybody wants, but not everybody has. The secret of contentment. Paul says, I know you're all longing for it. I know the secret. He's saying, you do know what I mean, don't you? We all have this deep longing in our hearts for something that nothing seems to satisfy. Do you know what he's talking about? There's a lovely quote by Mark Twain, the author. He said this, you don't know quite what it is you do want, but it fairly makes your heart ache you want it so. He's longing for something that he doesn't even know what it is. We all know about that. We live with that sense of, if you ever gone to bed anxious about something really worrying, it's on your mind, and you wake up the next day and you feel anxious, but you can't quite remember why. You haven't woken up enough yet to remember, but you feel anxious. I'm worrying about something. What was it? You ever done that? And then suddenly you go, oh yeah, that was what it was. We all live with a kind of cosmic version of that. There's something we desperately want. Something's missing, or we can never quite remember what it is. We always feel we're on the verge of getting it, this discontent. C.S. Lewis writes very helpfully on this. Let me read this quote from him. Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I'm not speaking of unsuccessful marriages, holidays or careers. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. There was something we grasped at in that first moment of longing which just fades away in the reality. I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may be a wonderful wife. The hotels and scenery may have been excellent. The career, a very interesting job. But something has evaded us. C.S. Lewis is saying, we all know the secret that Paul's talking about. We all feel that nothing is quite delivering. A friend of mine is still a counsellor. And long time ago, she spoke to me about a man who came to her. She didn't like spill the beans on this poor guy, but she was fascinated because here's this man who was extraordinarily successful, and he came to her and he said, what's the problem? And he said, well, I've got this amazing career, I've got this wonderful marriage, I've got this very happy family, I am miserable as anything. What's wrong with me? I don't get it. And she is a Christian with only one answer to give, and professionally, that's not what he wanted. He says, sort me out, but don't tell me about God. But you see, this is so real to us. Why don't I get what's missing all the time? C.S. Lewis again, he says, well, there's three different ways that people answer this question. One is they think, that a lot of people think this way, okay, these objects kind of stir these longings in me. I want to get married. I want to get a nice job. I want to get a beautiful holiday. These objects stir the longing for this completion. So I have to satisfy the desire. And the objects will sort it out. I just got to find the right one. So he says, I get married. It's not really working for me. I get another wife or husband. Or marry again. Or I got to hop from one rock to another until I find the right one. Or I didn't get the right job, I better change career. Or I didn't have the right holiday, I better go somewhere else. And it's always this idea that it's the things themselves, the answer must be in them somewhere. So the commandment talks about, it puts it in those categories, don't covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's possessions. In the New Testament, 1 John 2, it talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. So for some people, the lust of the flesh, my neighbor's wife, romance, sex, if I can just get the right relationship, that will be the answer. And it becomes your real religion. Remember, covetousness, says Colossians 3, is idolatry. That becomes your worship. And we fall into this trap. If I can find the perfect relationship, that'll be it. Everything will be wonderful. Because we spoke about this in the seventh commandment. No relationship can bear that kind of weight, that expectation. You complete me. Whew, that's going to be tough. It puts huge pressure on that person to fulfill your dreams. When you find this person is not perfect, you're hugely disappointed. For other people, it's possessions, it's stuff, it's accumulating. Maybe that will satisfy my desire. Just get more stuff and more stuff and more stuff. Like Citizen Kane. You end up with all you're dead and everything's just going on a bonfire. And it didn't satisfy him. Success, maybe. My neighbor's house. If I had a house like that, if I had a job like that, if I reached the top, that would be it. That would give me that deep contentment my heart aches for. But it doesn't. In fact, in Romans 1, we're told there that God sometimes, one of the ways he wakes people up is to bless them with one good thing after another, so they learn this isn't it. It's not fulfilling me, to cause them in that sense to cry out to him. Oscar Wilde puts this wonderfully. He says, in this world, there are only two tragedies. One is not getting what one wants. The other is getting it. And then, because it doesn't fulfill. C.S. Lewis says, okay, for lots of people, that is the way they think. I just haven't found the right thing yet. The right relationship, the right object, the right career, the right whatever. It's out there somewhere. He said, but there's the other way. There's a second thing that people do when they suddenly say, well, the universe is a fraud. Nothing satisfies our desires. There's nothing out there. I'm going to stop crying for the moon. I'm just going to be a cynic. I'm not going to chase things anymore. I'm just going to put up with this miserable, unpleasant life where there's no contentment. many people go that way. And they say they've become wise, and they're pessimists. And, no, I'm not a pessimist, I'm a realist. You know, I'm not going to cry anymore. I was always crying after the moon, now I just cry. Isn't there a third way? C.S. Lewis says, yeah, look, there is a third way. He says, don't be a cynic. He says, be logical. He said, the third group is the logical group. They think, wait a minute. This is what he says. Be logical. He said, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not mean that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. And you see what he's saying? He says, as nice as relationships are, as nice as sex is, and career, and money, and comfort, great as those things are, they are the icing. You can't live on it. And you were never meant to. What is the secret of contentment? It's to build your life on the Creator himself, the giver of the gifts. The secret is to love God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind, and with all your soul. In other words, the secret is to keep the first commandment. What's the secret of contentment? Have no other gods before me. Are you a discontented Christian? The secret is to stop nibbling around the edges of Christianity and dive right in. Make the Lord your life. Put God at the center, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then you start to learn the secret of contentment. It really is all in him. Many of you don't believe that. Don't believe it. The word Paul uses for content is a very interesting one. It's got two parts. The first part of it means full, satiated. It's like you've eaten a terrific meal. It's been great food and you're full. You're not uncomfortable like post-Christmas dinner and think, oh, that was a mistake. But you're just, that was great. I'm fully satisfied. That's the first part of the word, means that. And the second part is self. Self-satisfied, meaning, not in that, not at a, you know, a smug kind of way, but meaning to be satisfied all by yourself. I don't need everything else. I'm feeling satisfied, fully satisfied, completely on my own, as I am. I don't need anything added. I'm completely content. Paul is saying, that is me, regardless of what I have or don't have. What Paul has learned, this is what Paul has learned in God. He finds it makes no difference if he has plenty or if he has nothing. The root and foundation of his contentment is not in any earthly thing at all. It's in God. Now, you have to work on your heart because this doesn't happen overnight. Think about the people of Israel who were rescued from slavery in Egypt. And God was taking them to the promised land. He said, I'm going to give you a land flowing with milk and honey. It's going to be a paradise land I'm going to give you. But he couldn't give it to them straight away. Because they had to go 40 years in the wilderness until they learned contentment in God. They were covetous, desperate. They looked back to Egypt and say, we had it better there. Everything was. They had to spend this 40 years in the wilderness until they learned that God was all they needed. They delighted in God. And literally by the end of those 40 years, they were rejoicing and singing praises, even in the wilderness where they had nothing. And now they were ready to go into the promised land, because the promised land wasn't everything they needed. It was icing. But they had the cake. They had the Lord. Someone's once said, I think this is wise, you never truly learn that God is all you need until God is all you have. That's what he brought the Israelites to that place. Says, we've got God. What are we grumbling about? And we need that. God is working on your heart to bring you there. And you have to work on your own heart too. You have to cooperate with him. As I said, it doesn't happen overnight. You have to keep telling yourself that the good things in life are icing. They're nice, but they could be gone tomorrow. Maybe they've gone already. And that is so painful. Of course it's painful. But it's okay. You're able to say, Lord, this hurts, but you are all I need. You can teach me that. You work on your heart to know this, to believe it, to say, Lord, your honor is what matters, not the acclaim of others. It's your honor is what matters. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have the highest honor. So I needn't covet status. I needn't covet my neighbor's house. You say, Lord, your love is not the love of others. Your love is fundamental. So I'm not going to covet relationships and be constantly dissatisfied and disappointed in people. I have perfect love and acceptance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else is nice, but it's not ultimate. Paul says in verse 13 of chapter 4, he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see how he learned the secret? You realize deeply that your life is in him. All things through him who strengthens me. A Christian has this new attitude to himself and to God. And God is my strength. Let me read you what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4. Paul describes his self-image. He says this should be the Christian self-image. He says in chapter 4, verse 2, verse 3, with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. Now, what is he saying at this point? He's first of all saying, I don't care what you all think of me. Now, a cynic could say that. I don't care what everyone thinks of me. I just think I'm great. No, he's not saying that, because he again goes further. He says, I don't even care what I think of me. I don't care what you think of me. I don't care what I think of me. The only thing that matters is what God thinks of me. And what does God think of you, Christian? He accepts you and loves you in Jesus. You are his precious son. You are his treasured possession. And you know this from the cross. We sing a hymn here that goes, because the sinless Savior died, my guilty soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my spotless, perfect righteousness. God looks at me and says, you are spotless, perfect, righteous, and I delight in you. That is the Christian, forgiven and now clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And that's how God views you, regardless of what others think, regardless of even what you think. And on a bad day, you think some pretty dreadful things about yourself, don't you? We all do. And often you're right. And often others are right when they have a low opinion of you. But it doesn't change what God thinks of you. You are his delight. That's why Paul is so steady. He can handle troubles. They don't drive him to despair. And he can handle plenty. It doesn't make him big-headed. You learn the secret of contentment as you grasp more and more deeply what it means to be a Christian, to be a child of God. As you grasp the enormity of the gospel, what it means about how God must think about you and feel about you, as you get hold of this, you get a firmer grip on this. So coveting loses its grip on you, and you learn contentment. Covetousness is idolatry. What is the cure for idolatry? It's worship. You worship the true and living God. What's the cure for coveting? It's thankfulness. You worship God, you thank him. And coveting loses its grip and contentment takes its place. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe this sounds appealing to you. And you say something like, well, yeah, I wish I could have faith like that. And maybe you shrug and you kind of let yourself off the hook. I'm not going to let you off the hook that easily. You say you wish you could have a faith like that, but you just can't trust Christ. You need to see it's not a matter that you can't trust in Christ. It's not that. It's you're refusing to distrust yourself. Can I put it that way? You're living a life of faith in yourself. You need to see that. It's the cynic who says, I won't trust anyone. But that isn't true. They're trusting themselves. They are trusting themselves. You must look at yourself and realize you don't have the ability and the competence to run your own life. God says you don't. Look, you've already made dozens of mistakes already. How well is it going, honestly? God says, stop trusting in yourself. You make mistake after mistake, you need him. He is the one that your heart aches for, though you don't know it. He's the only one you can satisfy. You must repent of your life of coveting, of saying, no, it's not you, God, it's something else I'm after. I don't believe that you are it. Repent of that. God is your maker, he is your God. Let the command of God slay you. Coveting, it's wicked. And it's miserable. Jesus was so gracious. And he looked at the sinners around him who were rejecting him. And yet he was moved. And he said, they're like sheep without a shepherd. He longed to rescue and redeem and fill their lives with joy. Are you refusing to love God enough to be content? Are you trusting yourself rather than him? That's a leap of faith that kind of flies in the face of the evidence. Putting your faith in yourself and not him. I was reading a book by Nick Hornby, High Fidelity. One of the main character in it, he says at one point, I've been thinking with my guts since I was 14 years old. And frankly speaking, between you and me, I've come to the conclusion that my guts have no brains. Can you trust yourself completely? No. It's treason against God. It's harming you. Distrust yourself. Trust Christ. Here's a couple of wonderful verses. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Psalm 36, verse 9. Lord, with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. I encourage you, come to him. Come to Jesus for forgiveness. There is forgiveness available. Jesus' death has made it available. Repent of coveting. Repent of your discontent. Come to him for total satisfaction and contentment in him alone. Come to him. Start learning the secret of contentment. Work on your heart. Put all your trust in him. Let's pray. Lord, we need the contentment that only comes from you. We are discontent. We are running from one thing to another. Our hearts are always longing for something that we can't even put our finger on. We don't know what we want half the time, but we do long for it desperately. Oh, Lord, humble us to see that it is you that our hearts long for. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Oh, Father, forgive us. The disservice we pay, the dishonor by questioning your glory and your goodness and your greatness, that in you is full joy and satisfaction forevermore, eternal delights at your right hand. Oh, may we believe you. Forgive us, Lord, as your people, for when we have kept our distance from you and secretly been coveting other things. Forgive us, Lord. And may we seek you with all our hearts. May we love you with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.